Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning, we're continuing our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I invite you to read with me verses 7 through 11. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning through Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for Paul's testimony to our unity of Christ in Christ, in spite of any outward differences or weaknesses we may have. Thank you for the authority you gave Paul for edification. Open our hearts to hear and understand your word, that the word of Christ may dwell in us richly, that we may fulfill our duties to you and each other. Amen. 2 weeks ago, as we began our study in this chapter, we considered a shift in tone between chapters 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians. It appears that between these chapters, Paul received concerning news about another rise in attacks on his authority as an apostle and on the sound doctrine he taught. In that passage, Paul proclaimed the meekness and gentleness of Christ he imitated in his own ministry. He responded to the accusations that he walked according to the flesh. Then he laid out a description of true spiritual warfare in contrast to the carnal, fleshly tactics of this world. In today's passage, Paul responds to another attack, one specifically on his appearance and physical weakness. As we'll see in these verses, whatever Paul's physical condition may have been, Paul intended to be as bold in person as he was in writing. And these Corinthians should not mistake his meekness and gentleness for weakness and inability to confront sin. So we begin today in verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. In many translations, the first sentence of this verse is translated as a statement instead of a question. For much of church history, scholars have debated whether this is a statement or a question, but they all agree. Paul knows the answer. So if it is a question, it's a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question you ask to demonstrate a truth you already know. It's very effective in public speaking or debate because it tends to get people thinking. Most of the time, a rhetorical question stings more than a simple statement or accusation because it leaves the other party to apply the accusation to themselves. I believe that's exactly the effect Paul is aiming for here. In asking this question, Paul seems to have two goals: asking the Corinthians to consider if they were casting off his godly counsel on the basis of his physical weakness, and asking if they were following false teachers due to their appearance of godliness. Judging by outward appearance is a common error most people make, but it's something God hates. We read in Romans 2:11 and numerous other passages that God shows no partiality. In Leviticus 19:15, God instructed his people to show no partiality to the poor or the rich, but to judge in righteousness. Through the prophets and Jesus' own earthly ministry, partiality, hypocrisy, and injustice are among the most common sins confronted. Certainly, these Corinthians had fallen into a common sin. Nonetheless, it is one that God hates, and they would have known that very well. Imagine being in the shoes of these Corinthians. You're part of a church founded by the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul, by this time, is a rather frail man. His health has been ruined by years of strenuous travel, countless beatings, stonings, imprisonments, illnesses, and other close calls with death. You know that Paul is nearing the end of his time on this earth. Whatever strength or vigor he once had has been spent for the cause of Christ. His writing is still powerful, but that's the only strength remaining. Now, in Paul's absence, new teachers arrive. These men are in their prime. They're well-versed in the scriptures, though they do seem to have some slightly different opinions. These are easily overlooked. Let's imagine they're tall, strong, handsome, have powerful voices, glorious beards, and extraordinary intelligence. They speak the Jewish language fluently. They claim lineage from the same tribe as Jesus. They say they were close friends with him while he walked this earth. And they claim he sent them out himself. By every standard of your culture, they far surpass Paul. But as time goes on, it becomes clear that they have no respect or appreciation for Paul. And they intend to cut off any influence he still had over this church. Now, in the depths of your soul, you still know Paul is a true man of God. But everything in your flesh is drawn to these new teachers. So do you judge by outward appearance? Or do you look past the thin veneer of physical appearance and consider the true spiritual character? This is a question we should all be considering in our own lives. There are plenty of authentic sheep costumes wolves still wear today. Still more common, there are far too many spiritual leaders in our time selected because they check all the boxes of outward appearance. But their true character is not deeply considered until the damage is done. Brothers and sisters, may we resolve not to look on things after the outward appearance. So how do we avoid judging by appearance? How do we avoid partiality? Paul continues in verse 7. If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. Here, Paul addresses the false teachers and their followers. These men claim to be prominent followers of Christ. It's likely they claimed a special connection to Christ or a direct commission from him. But their actions didn't line up with their words. If they were truly in Christ, wouldn't they be treating Paul like a brother? Notice Paul's gentleness here. Would he have justification for a strong rebuke? Or perhaps even denouncing these men as wolves or antichrists? Probably so, but he doesn't. It certainly seems he doesn't know these false teachers personally. So whatever his suspicions may be about their character, he keeps those to himself and instead lays out general principles to guide the Corinthians in examining the matter themselves. Now, these men charged Paul with many things, but they would have great difficulty persuading the church that Paul and his companions were not Christians at all. Who founded this church? Who first preached the gospel in Corinth? Who had labored for a year and a half to establish them in Christ? Paul. Whatever claims these men might make, the Corinthians certainly knew that Paul was in Christ. So this gentle reminder ought to cut to the heart of the matter. If Paul was in Christ, and these new teachers were as well, why were they so determined to treat Paul as if he were not in Christ? We ought to carefully consider Paul's example on this point. Now, Paul was not one to back down from teaching clear and precise doctrine. He was not one to abandon truth for the sake of ease or comfort. His letters contain many strong rebukes. But consider how he refuses to rush to judgment in this matter. He's heard enough to be very concerned, but he doesn't pretend to know the hearts or intentions of men he hasn't even met. If he came and found these men to be as divisive and dangerous as they seem to be, would he proceed with church discipline? Yes, but not before then. In a church like ours, where we care deeply about sound doctrine, Paul's example is especially important for us to learn from. We ought to understand there will be many people who we strongly disagree with who are saved. Often, it will be in spite of their errors, but undoubtedly that will be true of us as well. Whenever we interact with professing Christians who may hold to some unbiblical teachings or follow deceitful teachers, may we treat them with the same gentleness Paul extends to Corinth. May we never assume a couple mistakes guarantee these folks are headed on the path towards destruction before we even hear them out. I say this as much to myself as to any of the rest of you. I know my theology pretty well. I can spot an error about as fast as the best discernment blogger out there. If I wanted to, I could probably make a decent living analyzing and denouncing the errors of mainstream evangelicalism. But at what cost? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If I spent my life extending grace to no one, how could I expect God to extend grace to me? We tend to be critical of those teachers that tickle itching ears by telling people God loves them just the way they are, and they're never going to have to leave behind their sin. But we often fail to realize that men who spend their lives destroying weaker brothers and sisters are also tickling itching ears. In an era when far too much of evangelicalism is soft towards sin, the other extreme, being harsh towards brothers and sisters, has begun to sell quite well. These things ought not to be. While we should recognize error, we should be very reluctant to condemn professing brothers and sisters. Give them time, and they'll generally show their true colors. Either they'll grow in grace and prove to be true Christians, or they'll reject Christ. But they don't need us to tell them how we think they're going to turn out when we don't even know. All we can do is what Paul does here in this verse, gently point them to Christ as the standard and let them consider how they measure up. Brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, we will love those who are in Christ. We will love them in spite of outward appearances or physical distinctions, as we see in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When we see anyone claiming to be of Christ who refuses to love others who are in Christ, we should be cautious. 1 John 4:20 and 21. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. The false teachers of Corinth seem to have failed this test. May we examine our own hearts and repent of our own sins, that we may love the brethren. Verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. Here we see Paul's meekness, his humility in regards to his own abilities and calling. Where the false teachers in Corinth came in pride and self-promotion, Paul came in humility. In this verse, we see him begin to reluctantly boast. And we'll see this continue in the coming chapters. Notice how Paul says he could boast somewhat more, and if he did, he would not be ashamed. This displays the value of humility. When the proud man boldly proclaims his strength and goodness, he must constantly live up to the bar that he has set, or he will bring shame upon himself. He will fall short of his boasting. But the humble man, like Paul, does great things but doesn't make a habit of talking about them. So when the day comes that people start questioning if he's ever accomplished anything of value, he can boast a little. Not in his abilities or his plans, but in the things God has already accomplished through him, and he shall not be ashamed in this boasting. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. Brothers and sisters, may we learn wisdom from Paul's humility, that we may not be ashamed. Now, we've considered the beginning and ending phrases in this verse, but right in the middle, there's a little phrase that's incredibly important for us to examine in regards to Paul's authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction. Let's keep in mind that edification simply means to build up. 4 years ago, Amy and I bought the most rundown house in Lucas. 150 years of termite damage and roof leaks have brought this house to the point the owner and most of the neighbors suspected the only reason someone would buy it would be for demolition. But instead of tearing down, we chose to build up, and 4 years later, we have a lot of stories and a wonderful restored home to show for it. God appointed the apostles, including Paul, for a specific work. As we see in Ephesians 4:12, that included the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Never do we see God commission apostles to destroy or tear down Christians. That's the work of devil, demons, and enemies of God. This is not God's commission for apostles, and it's not his calling for prophets, evangelists, pastors, or teachers either. As Calvin puts it, those then who exercise power in the way of destroying the church prove themselves to be tyrants and robbers, not pastors. God still calls men to the ministry today, and he still gives them a specific authority, restricted by the word of God. They are given the authority to build, not to destroy. This same principle can be extended to any role a Christian is called to teach in. There are plenty of ministries outside the church that ought to submit to this calling and to build up Christians instead of destroying them. Fathers in the home are called to teach and disciple their wife and children. They are to build up, not to destroy. All authority under Christ is delegated authority. All Christians ought to carry out their callings in submission to the guidelines God has given, to exercise authority for building up and edifying, not tearing down or destroying. Verses 9 and 10. Lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. It's important to remember that Paul was an apostle of Christ, given authority specifically for their edification. As he acknowledged in verse 7, he was not impressive or intimidating by any physical standard. As we saw in verse 1 of this chapter, he was pleading with them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Though he was known for humility, he had written to them boldly before and now again. But he wrote for their edification, to build them up, and not merely to terrify them by letters. Verse 10 is a quotation. And the speaker is only identified in most translations by they say or some say. There actually is no pronoun here in the Greek, but we do have a little hint on the speaker because the verb is singular. So this isn't just an example of something someone might say or a quotation of what a group of people were saying. It's the specific words of a specific unnamed teacher. This man acknowledged the strength of Paul's letters, but mocked his physical appearance and speaking abilities. We don't know much more about this man, but we know enough to know that we really don't need to know any more. Imagine being one of Paul's enemies in Corinth. You spend months building a following, establishing your reputation, and tearing down his. You're enjoying your time in the spotlight, but then this letter shows up, and you don't get as much as a citation or the dignity of your name being mentioned. The only thing people will remember of you 2,000 years later is this one random quote, not even your name. God certainly has a way of humbling the proud, doesn't he? Now we can learn something from Paul, from the testimony of this unnamed adversary. Even Paul's enemies were forced to recognize that his letters were weighty and powerful. Weighty could also be translated severe, imposing, or impressive. The root of the word literally means heavy in weight. Powerful could also be translated strong or mighty, even violent or forcibly uttered. These words illustrate a force to be reckoned with, a worthy adversary in a debate. Paul's enemies had no choice but to recognize the strength of his letters. And men are still drawn to the same conclusion today. Few things have done more to unravel worldly philosophies and establish sound doctrines than the writings of Paul. Indeed, they still shape and direct not only the hearts and minds of men, but the direction of entire churches that submit to the authority of Scripture. Though 2,000 years have passed, these letters have not lost any of their weight and power. So Paul's unnamed adversary certainly did get one thing right. But that's where the truth ends and the lies begin. He couldn't even get out a full sentence without reverting to slander and half-truths. He claimed Paul's bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now let's remember that this was an accusation of one of Paul's enemies, but it certainly seems to carry at least a partial truth in it. The church fathers wrote of Paul as being old and feeble at this point, and his body bent over, his head balding, and his beard gray. As we'll see in chapter 11, he endured countless beatings, stoning, 3 shipwrecks, frequent imprisonments, and countless other sufferings for the cause of Christ. And these certainly contributed to breaking down his body far more quickly than nature's usual course. But to the degree Paul's bodily presence was weak, it was weak because of his sufferings for Christ. We know a lot less about what may be meant regarding Paul's speech being contemptible. Some speculate he might have had a speech impediment, but there's no evidence of that. A much stronger case could be made that Paul was not skilled in philosophy and the debating techniques popular among the Greeks. Paul did reject worldly wisdom, as we see in 1 Corinthians 3:18 and 19. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. But even this case has some holes in it. In Acts 26, King Agrippa was almost persuaded by the power of Paul's arguments. In Acts 16, the residents of Lystra mistook Paul for their false god Hermes, who they considered to be the messenger or spokesperson of the gods. Some historians consider Paul one of the greatest orators of all time. And that's all in spite of his rejection of worldly wisdom and craftiness. The best reason some might charge Paul's speech as contemptible is found in verse 1 of this chapter. He came to them in lowliness, in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He was known in Corinth as a humble and gentle man. And even his friends might mistake that humility for weakness. Paul responds very simply in verse 11. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present. Paul's saying, I can be both meek and gentle like Christ and bold and firm like Christ. If you're terrified by my letters, don't think your fear will be any less when I come in person. Paul's not saying that he was wrong to be meek and gentle, or that any boldness he might now show against these false teachers would be a departure from his former character. He's simply reminding them, if they were terrified by his letters, they would also be terrified by his presence. Any physical weakness he might have would not lessen the impact of his boldness. And to the man who spoke against him in verse 10, he desired this might draw him to repentance. Perhaps this unnamed adversary had never met Paul. Perhaps he was basing his assumptions off of stories he'd heard. But put yourself in his shoes. How do you suppose you would respond if you feared Paul's letters and now heard that you could expect him to be just the same in person? Even if you tried to carry on in your prideful ways, you would do so in anxiety. It would be difficult to move forward in complete confidence. You might try to dismiss this as an empty threat, but what if it's true? What if Paul actually did come in the same boldness he wrote in? We don't know if these words led this unnamed adversary to repentance. We can easily see the effect they would have had either way. In the weeks to come, as we consider Paul's boldness in rebuking evil, remember this unnamed adversary and the fear continuing to build in his mind with each verse. We can only wonder if he repented and overcame his fear of Paul's letters and his building fear of Paul's presence. But we can examine our own hearts and root out any of our own sins that might cause us to fear God, his word, and his presence. Consider this. We often dwell on the mercy and love of Jesus Christ. We think of his meekness and gentleness towards poor, broken sinners and weak, wavering saints. Do we mistake the meekness and gentleness of Christ for weakness or cowardice? Do we suppose that our blessed Savior, who humbled himself and died on that cross for our sins, will only ever be that suffering servant, that Lamb of God? Do we forget that he is also the Lion of Judah, the conquering King of Revelation, come to tread the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God? Do we judge Jesus Christ by outward appearance? Brothers and sisters, may it never be. May we never forget that the same God who poured out mercy on us drowned the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea. May we never assume the God who brought Babylon, Jerusalem, and Rome to destruction for their rebellion against him will allow the rebellion of our generation to continue forever unpunished. Yes, God is merciful, but he is also just. He cannot abide evil forever. As the prophet Malachi asked, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? History has shown us again and again that no human strength or wisdom stands when God comes in judgment against a nation or a people. But history also teaches us that God's kingdom is never destroyed when the kingdoms of men fall. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians are the only people who may hold the hope in dark times and not be ashamed. After all, it is our Savior and King who will be triumphant in the end. He won the great war for the cosmos at Calvary. John 3:14-17. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is the gospel we proclaim in good times and bad, until the world is reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and Christ returns to destroy the last enemy, death. May we resolve to never judge Christ, his ministers, or his people by outward appearance. Whatever gifts or authority God gives any of us, may we use them to edify, to build up the body of Christ, not to destroy. And may we live in such a way that we may not fear, but rather love the Word of God and the presence of God. May our love for the presence of God increase our love for His body here on earth. And may we enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, as long as we remain on this earth, and even more so when we're united with Him in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come before you through Christ, our Savior and Lord. Thank you for Paul's meekness and gentleness in his handling of personal attacks and his boldness for defending the cause of Christ. Help us to learn not to judge men or our Savior by outward appearances. Build in us a love for you and your body, the church. Help us to consider the truths we've seen in your word this morning, that we may learn to know and love your word more deeply. Amen.